As we come to the Lord's table this morning, number 244 is our communion song. 244. This song covers what happened to Jesus during the week of Passion, the week of suffering, which, by the way, is not very far off. Resurrection Sunday is April 21st. But when we read this text, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, this song sort of expands on that. The authors wrote, wounded for me, dying for me, risen for me, living for me, and coming for me. That just about does it, doesn't it? He was wounded for our transgressions, wasn't he? And he died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And he's living right now as King of Kings on the right hand of God the Father, interceding for his people. And yes, he's coming back. So this is a good song to sing to the Lord as we come around the table this morning, remembering what this verse teaches us and why we do what we do as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. May God bless communion this morning.
Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for each one gathered here today. Father, we pray that you would be with the one that's absent for whatever the reason may be. And let us remember the sacrifice that you made for us, that you sent your one and only Son to die for us on the cross. Father, this morning we just thank you so much for giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's read our text for the month one more time. Here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus was a radical one. Paul knowed, as Saul aggressively sought to imprison and kill off anyone in the early church who pointed to Jesus as the hope for salvation. Saul believed that the Christian message was a complete lie and shame and deserved more than complete rejection. It warranted full-blown persecution and elimination. The Gospel Transformation Bible describes Saul in these terms. He was a religious predator whose hands were stained with blood of Christians. And yet here in this passage, we find a Paul who tells us the phrase he once sought to eradicate from the earth was one that he now held deep within his own heart. That Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was the worst. What a transformation in this phrase. We learn something about Christ and something about ourselves. Jesus didn't come merely to teach students, but to rather save sinners. Of course, we learn from him as our teachers, but only after we come to his feet as a Savior and Lord. Jesus knew that all the teachings in the world couldn't help a hell-bent people whose hearts were dead in their own sin. He came to fix the real problem, which wasn't a problem of education, but rather separation from God. Humanity needed and needs a Savior, and that's what Christ came into the world to do. Paul said that he was the first foremost of sinners. Was just a clever phrase to Paul, or did he actually believe he was the foremost of sinners? His sins weren't merely a theory from which a theoretical Savior would do. Rather, his own real sins demanded a real Savior. If we believe the second point that when Christ came to do this for us, he should lead us into great joy, because our sin is real and weighty and has led us to death. The reality that Jesus came to save sinners should invoke a song of praise and wonder. The gospel isn't for the healthy, and those who figured it out had to hold it together. The gospel is for the ones who are sick and have come to realize that they can't hold it together and they need a Savior. We need to hide our sins, hoping God doesn't see it and deems us worthy of salvation. Rather, because He's a Savior, we run to Him precisely because we know we are the foremost of sinners. That a Savior came into the world to save sinners should spark awe, wonder, and worship in those who know that they are just that. This saying is trustworthy, friends. It's deserving not to be partial consideration, but rather it to be a full and joyful acceptance. Now at this time, let us partake of the loaf and the cup.
And get your Bibles ready, please. In a few moments, I'll tell you what parable we will be looking at today. Something is going on in Simon Peter's life. Someone has done him harm. Someone, sometime, somewhere, said something about Simon Peter or did something to Simon Peter. Something is going on in his life. And perhaps he wants to do something about it. Perhaps he wants to get even. He has a grudge, and he wants to exact some revenge. Something is going on in his life. And so he does what he should. He goes to Jesus about it, and he tells Jesus. And he asks Jesus a question, which is a good thing to do if something is going on in your life that's troubling you and it's hard to handle. So Jesus sets him straight and Jesus tells him a parable. Now, if we had to pick a parable to ponder, whose point is the least desirable to ponder, I think it might be this parable right here. So you need to find Matthew chapter 18, if you're using our Pew Bible, page 695. This parable addresses something that every single one of us struggles with. It is something sinfully natural to us. And this is a story about kingdom forgiveness. So, something is going on in Peter's life. He goes to Jesus and he speaks to him about this issue. Because you see, while Peter may want to hold a grudge and seek revenge, he has heard Jesus speak of forgiveness before. So he goes to Jesus and he says this. Chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Seven times. The teachers in Jesus' day taught that you were obligated to forgive somebody three times. I guess on the fourth time you can hold a grudge all you want to. And you can be bitter all you want to. But you owed forgiveness three times. Peter, I believe, thinks that he's being pretty generous here. He raises it to seven. As if to say, "Lord, I'm going to go the extra mile. Remember, you teach us to go the extra mile. So in forgiveness, I'm going to go the extra mile and the extra mile and the extra mile and the extra mile." Four of them. Seven times. Is that the number that I should forgive somebody? Now, there's something else in verse 21 I find interesting, and that's the use of the word brother. Who is he talking about? Who is this person who said something about or did something to Simon Peter? Well, brother could simply mean a fellow disciple, one of the 12. Or maybe he's being just hypothetical here. I'm just presenting this to you, Lord. Here's just a hypothetical theological situation that I need your help on. No. I think something did happen to Peter. Someone did say something about him or do something to him that's causing Peter to bring this up to Jesus. So who is my brother? He might be asking. That's what he's wanting to know. Who is my brother? Well, the most probable interpretation would be that it's probably one of the 12. Or two of the 12. I'm thinking John and James, perhaps. John and James, the sons of thunder, had difficulty with their tempers. We know that. And they were also fishermen, just like Peter. Could it be that John and James said something about or did something to Simon Peter? And maybe this was happening on a regular basis, or at least used to. And Peter still has this carrying around this in his heart. He's holding this grudge, maybe for a couple years even. Maybe the John and James Fishing Company said something or did something against Simon Peter Fishing Company. And this has been eating at Peter for quite a while. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? That's one possibility. Another one is, Simon Peter has a real brother named Andrew. Is there bad blood there among these two? Maybe dating back for years, maybe to childhood. Andrew says, Peter, you always have been mom and dad's favorite. Peter goes, no, that's not true. And who knows what history there is between these two brothers, Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Well, whether it's one of the other disciples or whether it's Simon Peter's actual brother in the flesh, we don't know. But someone at some time said something about or did something to Simon Peter, and he's been carrying it around for a while. Well, what does Jesus do? Well, I wonder if Jesus ever just rolled his eyes at something like this. You know, the Bible never says he actually rolled his eyes over something like this. But the Bible does say at one story in Matthew 17, Jesus actually said these words to his disciples. How long shall I put up with you? Jesus, the loving, kind, forgiving, gentle, meek, accepting Jesus, says to his best buddies, how long shall I put up with you? Perhaps he is exasperated over his friends. But I don't know. But right about now, I can picture Jesus just rolling his eyes and shaking his head. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Well, Jesus answers the question in verse 22. I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Now, that can also be translated 70 times 7. So does this mean that Peter, on the 78th time, or the 491st time, can then start holding grudges against his brother? No. Jesus is using hyperbole here, exaggeration, to prove a point that in the kingdom of heaven, you do not keep a record of wrongs. And you don't check them off each time. And then when you get to a certain number, you don't have to forgive anymore. No. You know what the kingdom of heaven is like? Jesus tells us in verse 23. Therefore, he says to Peter, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now you will notice the words there that introduce this parable. We've seen them before. The kingdom of heaven is like. Sometimes as parables, we'll use these words. Other times not. But every single parable Jesus tells us something about what life is to be like in the kingdom of heaven here on earth in the here and now. So Jesus begins this parable to teach Peter about forgiveness. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Well, we said a few weeks ago that if you want to get to know what the kingdom is like, you better get to know what the king is like. And we're going to see something about the king in this story that is remarkable. And maybe that's the whole point of this parable, to show Peter just how remarkable the king is when it comes to something like this. So, here we go. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So, what is going on here? What picture is Jesus painting? Well, here's a king and he's got a bunch of people on staff. That's not unusual. We don't know the name of this guy. We're going to call him Daniel. So Daniel is on the staff of the king, one of the king's servants. Daniel has been given some big responsibility. Now it's time to report to the king and to pay the king what is owed the king. Now, this is what I'm thinking. I think Daniel is a tax collector for the king, and that Daniel is in charge of a large area of the kingdom. And it was Daniel's job to go to that section of the kingdom and collect the taxes that were due the king. And then the money would be deposited into the treasury and they would use that money to run the kingdom. So you might say it's judgment day. It's accountability day. And here's something to remember. Daniel knew this day was coming. He knew it was coming. He just wasn't ready for it. Something is wrong, and we see it in verse 25. Since he was not able to pay. Since he was not able to pay, where's the money? Where's the money, Daniel? Your job was to collect taxes for me. Where's the money? Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. So Daniel cannot pay what is owed to the king. He has either done something dishonest, embezzled the money, thinking that maybe he could get it all raised again before judgment day came, but he was wrong. Another possibility is that Daniel is simply lazy. He was irresponsible. Maybe not always, but this particular time, this particular tax season, Daniel's been lazy and he did not go and he did not collect the taxes due to the king. Whatever the case is, the king wants his money. Where's my money, Daniel? Where is it? And since he did not collect it from the subjects of the kingdom, Daniel himself must stand good and pay what is owed the king. Now the amount that he owes in the Bible here, it says 10,000 talents. What in the world is that and how much is it? Well, it's sort of hard to get a monetary value on some of these references in the Bible to their money, but this is what I think we can come up with. Okay, first of all, we begin with the denarius, which we talked about a few weeks ago. Remember this story that the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who hired workers throughout the day, and he paid each one of them a denarius, a day's wage. Right? So a denarius, and at that time we said that a denarius was worth in Bible days about 20 cents. Not a whole lot, but things were different back then. 20 cents a day, that was the common wage for a laborer. So you have a denarius, one day's wage, 20 cents. We know that a talent is worth 15 years worth of wages, which comes out to about almost $1,100. 10,000 talents will come out to almost $11 million. Where's my money, Daniel? $11 million. Where is it? And he doesn't have it. He cannot pay. So, the Bible says, the story says, Jesus says, that the king orders that Daniel, his wife, his children, and all his belongings be sold. Now, I seriously doubt that they are worth $11 million. That's a tremendous sum of money to come up with. Now, tax collectors were known in those days to be rather dubious people sometimes. They would charge a lot more in taxes and pocket some and give the rest to the king what was owed him. But I don't even think he could come up with this. Where's my money, Daniel? Where's my money? $11 million, where is it? I don't have it. So, as punishment, he is to be sold off, he and his family and his belongings. Now, there's probably no way that that was going to pay the debt. This is more punishment rather than repayment. So as punishment for being a wicked servant, he is to be sold. What does Daniel do? What can Daniel do? Verse 26. He did what you and I would do. The servant fell on his knees and before him. He said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay back everything." Be patient with me, and I will pay back $11 million. This, brothers and sisters, is an act of desperation. Daniel will say anything to save his family. Because you see, if his family and belongings are sold, belongings are just stuff, but his family would most likely be separated. Daniel's wife perhaps would be put into the harem of the new owner, and maybe his daughters too. Sons probably be sold elsewhere into slavery. Same with Daniel. In an effort to save his family, Daniel will say anything. Be patient with me, and I will pay you back $11 million. There's no way he can do that. And you know what? It seems to me that Daniel's desperation and crying out for mercy, begging for mercy, moves the king to do something extraordinary. Verse 27. The servant's master, Daniel's master, took pity on him. You know, pity is a characteristic of living in the kingdom. Last Sunday, story of the Good Samaritan. As the Samaritan was going down the road, he did what? He took pity on the guy who was there half dead. Pity, compassion. The king took pity on Daniel, canceled the debt, and let him go. I would imagine that Peter and the other disciples were a little bit surprised at this turn of events in this story. To let a man off the hook who owes so much money. There was no way that Daniel expects this or really could have anticipated this. But now he's free. He's free from this debt, from the weight of this debt, free from the worry and anxiety and burden of this debt. And he and his family are free to go. And they're still a family. Nobody's going to sell them and separate them. Everything is great right now for Daniel. Because the king took pity on Daniel and forgave a debt of $11 million. Now Jesus uses what we think is an exaggerated amount of money to show the tremendous nature of the mercy of God. Now here's the thing. The king has to pay this debt. He absorbs it. Somebody pays this debt, just not Daniel. All right. So all is well and good in Daniel's life and his family. Verse 28. But when that servant, Daniel, went out, he found one of his fellow servants. We're going to call him David. David. Who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. What's that? Well, that's plural for denarius. So again, if a denarius is worth one day's wage at 20 cents, 100 denarii would be $20. That servant went out, and he found one of his servants, David, who owed him 20 bucks. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me. Where's my $20? Give me my $20. Where's my 20 bucks? Perhaps he has him on the ground choking him, beating on him. Member of the mafia. He's behaving like a member of the mafia. Where's my money? 20 bucks. I wonder right about now what Peter is thinking about his question, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? So how can this forgiven servant do such a terrible thing? I mean, he owes the king, he owed the king a tremendous debt, and the king forgave him and set him free. He immediately goes out and he finds a buddy of his who owes him 20 and beats up on him for the money. But that's not all. Verse 29. His fellow servant, David, fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. I will pay you $20. Now, do you notice something? Verse 29. David does the same thing to Daniel that Daniel did to the king. He falls on his knees. And David says the same thing to Daniel that Daniel said to the king. Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. What does Daniel do? Is Daniel patient? No, he's not even willing to give him time to pay him back, much less forgive the debt. He's not even willing to give him time to pay the $20. Where's my $20? I could just hear him saying that over and over again. Give me my money. Verse 30. But he, Daniel, refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now, you know what this does, don't you? This simply transfers the burden of the debt onto David's family and friends. They have to come up with 100 days worth of wages. They have to come up with 20 bucks in order to get David out of prison, to pay ransom, so to speak, to get him out. And again, I wonder what Peter and the others are thinking right about now. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Well, this isn't happening in a vacuum. Somebody notices. There are other servants on the king's staff, and one of them notices what's happening. And he doesn't like it. Verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. I can hear them now. The king needs to know about this. The king needs to know about this. This is not right. This is not fair. The king needs to know about this. So they go and report. In verse 32, another day of reckoning, you might say. Then the master called the servant in. Talking about Daniel here, calls him in. You wicked servant. Wicked. Wicked. That word is loaded with a lot of other possibilities. Evil, malicious, but my favorite one is morally diseased. You morally diseased person. That's a pretty good way to describe him. You morally diseased person. You morally diseased servant. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. And now, a logical question, which we find quite often in the parables. And here it is. The king says to Daniel, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And I think that's a question that Daniel will remember throughout all eternity. Mercy. Mercy is one of the attributes of God, along with grace and love and so many others. And we know that mercy and grace are almost identical twins. I mean, there's a little bit of difference between them, but not much. Usually when you give one, you give the other. Usually it's mercy first, followed by grace. And mercy we define as this: it's not getting what we deserve. Daniel deserved for his family to be sold. And he deserved all that. That was going to happen to him. He deserved it. But the king demonstrated mercy. And so he did not get what he deserved. You could also say that since he was set free to continue to live his life with his family, the king also gave grace. Daniel then got what he did not deserve. Daniel is not willing to give either to David, is he? And the king calls him on the carpet for it. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Verse 34 tells us what the king does next. In anger, righteous indignation. It can also be translated rage. The king enraged, righteous rage, holy rage. In anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured. And that word means exactly what we think it means. He was tortured until he should pay back all he owed. $11 million, there's no way. And I wonder again what Peter and the others are thinking right about now. And then these terrible words of warning in verse 35. Remember, this all began when Peter asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And Jesus ends this story with these words. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. What? Verse 34. All right? He's saying this is how, what happened in verse 34, my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Remember what I said a little bit ago? If we had to pick a parable to ponder, whose message is the least desirable to ponder, I think this is it. Verse 35 will prompt many people to wonder, and even Christians, how can a loving God do something like this? We have been over this so many times throughout the years. People seem to wonder why. Well, I think we should approach it this way. Jesus had no trouble and no problem with his Father, who is represented by the king, in case you haven't figured that out. Jesus has no problem with his Father showing both incredible mercy and terrible punishment. In fact, I like what D.A. Carson said. Going the wrong way here. D.A. Carson said this. Now look closely. Jesus sees no incongruity in the actions of a heavenly Father who forgives so bountifully and punishes so ruthlessly. And neither should we. We have not been called to defend the reputation of God. Jesus tells it like it is, and if we're uncomfortable with it, that's our fault, not his. So it does not bother Jesus in the least that the same Father can show both grace and punishment. He sees no contradiction in the character of God. So once again, remember, this all started with Peter carrying a grudge, some bitterness in his heart, some unforgiveness festering in here. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells a story with a terrible ending. But you know, the message of this parable is found in other passages as well. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Ready? Let's read. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, that's right there in that parable, isn't it? Ephesians 4, let's read. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Daniel, you were forgiven a tremendous debt by the king of $11 million. And then you go out and you beat somebody up for $20. Daniel, you are to forgive as you have been forgiven. These quotes are pretty good. The first one says, bitterness is a poison you drink, hoping the other person dies. And perhaps that's what was going on in Peter's life. He was just drinking this poison. John and James messed with him, or maybe Andrew did something, somewhere, somebody did something to Peter. Time and again, apparently. Time and again. And he wants to know, when can I carry a grudge? When can I seek vengeance? And then, when we forgive, we set a prisoner free and then discover that the prisoner was us. It is impossible for us to practice kingdom forgiveness without first of all being forgiven ourselves. And God forgiving us in Jesus Christ, I believe, is both the model and the motivation to forgive others. It cost God something when he forgave us. Just like the king in the story. And canceling that debt, it cost the king $11 million. When God sent Jesus to die for us, it cost God the life of his son. And his son had to pay for these sins. He did not simply lift up a big carpet in heaven and sweep them under the carpet. He paid for them. It costs. It will often cost us to forgive. And it's the motivation. If we have been so forgiven, are we not also to forgive others? Consider these two stories. A teacher wanted to try to impress upon her students the need to practice forgiveness. And she told them, I want you to pick a potato, and for each person in your life that you're struggling with, that you have something against, I want you to write that person's name on that potato. And then I want you to put your potatoes in a plastic bag. Now, some of the bags contain a lot of potatoes, some more than others. And the students all agreed to do this, as this experiment to teach them. So they were told that when you fill your bag with potatoes, and each potato has a name of somebody you need to forgive, you are to carry that bag with you everywhere you go. When you're driving, the bag of potatoes to be on the seat next to you. When you go to bed at night, put the bag of potatoes beside your bed. Bring your bag of potatoes to school and put your bag of potatoes by your desk. Every second of every day, that bag of potatoes is to be near you. And so they agreed to do that. But soon, they found out how difficult it was to be responsible for that bag of potatoes. Some said they had to pay too much attention to it, and they couldn't get anything else done. Others said, I've had to spend so much energy on this. I'm just wiped out. And others talked about how embarrassing it was when other people asked him, what are you doing with the bag of potatoes? And then, the worst of all, as the week wore on, as time passed, the potatoes began to rot. And every single one of us here knows what a rotting potato smells like. Can you imagine having a bag full of them and carrying them around with you everywhere you went? The teacher proved the point of what carrying a grudge can do. Maybe Peter's heart had some rotten potatoes in there, stinking up the place because he refused to forgive. It was World War II, and a father hugged his son goodbye as he was about to go to the Pacific to fight the Japanese. It's a tough thing to hug your son goodbye knowing he's going off to war. The train pulled away, and the father cried, and he said to himself, "If they kill my son, I hope every Japanese in the world dies." But you see, he was a Christian, and he knew that such feelings were not in keeping with the teachings of Jesus and life in the kingdom of heaven. It did not mean he didn't struggle with it. He had a hard time with it. But finally, through God's grace, he was able to come to the conclusion that no matter what happened to his son, killed in action, maimed for life, or if he comes home without a scratch, that he would not be destroyed by hate. About a year later, his son was killed by the Japanese. And so the father had a choice to make. Will he hold a grudge? Will he hold bitterness? Will he have hatred in his heart? Well, his son's life insurance money came, $10,000. And so he took that money and he gave it to the Southern Baptist Foreign Missions and designated it to help with ministry to the Japanese. That is kingdom forgiveness and what life in the kingdom is like. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who can forgive a tremendous debt, but he expects us to forgive too. So something is going on in Peter's life. Someone somewhere at some time said something about or did something to Peter. And it's eating away at him. And he wants to do something about it. Preferably, I think he wants to get even. But he knows that's not what the king of the kingdom wants him to do. And so he goes to the king. And the king tells him what to do. Here's our big thing. Let's read. Forgiven souls are expected to forgive and do so time and again. This is what life in the kingdom is like. There's no room for hate and revenge. Let's pray. Father, your Son teaches us in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others who trespass against us. Those words are so easy to say and so easy to pray, but very hard to put into practice. Then Jesus tells this story to Peter and to us, a story that illustrates the truth of what life in the kingdom is to be like. We all had a tremendous debt that we could never repay. But you forgave us in Christ Jesus, and you paid the price for our sins yourself. And you tell us, go and do likewise. Forgive. Show mercy. Give grace. Show compassion. And this is what life in the kingdom of heaven is like on this planet in the here and now. We have been called to live in a different culture, an alternative culture called the kingdom of heaven. We are to believe things and do things that are contrary to what the world believes and what the world does. It's not always easy, Lord. You know that. But you have promised to give us the grace we need when we need it to do what we need to do. And that includes forgiving others who may have done something against us. And maybe it's an ongoing thing. But we are called to forgive. Help us when we cannot do it. Give us the strength to do what needs to be done. And then we might find a greater peace of mind and grace in our hearts. And we might find more joy in life when we throw down that stinking, rotting bag of potatoes and simply get on with life in the kingdom with love and grace and mercy. Thank you for this parable. Yes, its point probably is the most or the least desirable for us to ponder, but you know that we need to ponder it. In Jesus we pray, amen. Please stand.